This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as I've said so many times, James is really, really a tough letter to read because it causes us to take a good look at our own lives and it challenges us to grow in the Lord. And again, James is writing to Jews who were scattered abroad. They were driven from Jerusalem because of the persecution that they were facing. And they struggled with this. And James is addressing that. He's trying to encourage these Jewish believers to live out their faith, to have a faith that is active. And his main point really is that faith without works is a dead faith. And thus, grace through faith alone saves us. But saving faith is never alone. Works flow from it. Again, that's an important one because it's so confusing today. People try to say, yeah, it's God's grace, but you have to have good works. No, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, period. But because we're saved, the fruit that's born in our lives, the good works that we do, are evidence that we're saved. And I think that's important for us to understand. And what we've covered so far in James chapter 1 is the believer in suffering. And, you know, the whole idea is trials are going to come our way. And James says we have to count it all joy because God is growing us through these trials. He's maturing us in this faith. There's lessons to be learned. The problem is that Satan also uses these things that happen in our lives, these trials, and he tempts us to sin as we're going through them. And don't take his bait, don't get hooked, is the idea. Then in James chapter 2, we saw the believer in service. In other words, how we live out our faith by not showing partiality, to accept people, to be courteous to them, to have compassion upon them, to help those in need, because again, faith without works is dead. James chapter 3, we looked at the believer in his speech. And again, another tough one. How we're to talk, have our tongue controlled by God's Spirit working in our lives. And James's point is pretty simple. A tongue that's out of control is not consistent with how a believer is to live out his faith. And again, he hits us hard, James. He has caused us to examine our walk and our talk. And tonight, in James chapter 4, he's going to focus on the believer and a separated life. Separated from what? Separated from this world. And this is a heart issue, the character of our lives. In Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And James shows us how fights and quarrels, lust, hate, envy, pride, sin manifest itself when God is not on the throne of our lives. And again, the whole idea is not to condemn us, but to mature us in the Lord, help us to grow in the faith, and the kind of behavior that I spoke of with fights and quarrels and so on is the exact opposite. It's carnal, it's fleshly. It's not good, and it's not of God. Now, before we get to our text here in James chapter 4, look at how James chapter 3 closes. In James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, this is what he wrote. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Notice the beauty that flows from a life that is guided from above. Godly wisdom is seen. A life that's surrendered to God is a beautiful life. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul put it like this. He said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Again, what are we focused upon? And today, we are bombarded by so much social media stuff that our minds get focused on what's going on all over here instead of on God. And then what's manifested in our life is not a good thing usually because we're so filled with the things of this world that it makes us angry. We get frustrated. We get mad. And there's no peace. And really, there's no hope then. Why? Because I'm not thinking about God. I'm thinking about these bozos who are doing all this stuff. Sorry. Just the reality. Paul goes on to say, because we're focused on the things above, in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10, he said, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see, we once walked in those things, but now we put them off. Get rid of them. Don't put that same garbage back into your life. It's going to hurt you. And a life that is surrendered to God will have a good relationship with his fellow man, and it'll be in line. And it's interesting because, you know, we talked about all these good things, you know, in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, you know, this wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, and so on. But I'll tell you what, if you don't, then you're going to see quarrels and fights. And really, that's what James said in James 3, verses 14 through 16. He said, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, it's not a pretty picture, nor is it intended to be a pretty picture. It's just James is telling it like it is. And that's what we're going to see tonight. James is admonishing us that this should not be something that is seen in us. Our life should be separated from this world, and we're to live unto God. And we have to understand that the church, Christians, are not exempt from wars, from fighting, from quarreling. And again, it shouldn't be, because as the world looks at us and they see this, they laugh. They mock us. As young Christians look at this, they're disheartened. And as Christians in general look at this, sad to say, they may see this just as a way of life. And it shouldn't be. And again, James is going to deal with this issue tonight, and I think it's important for us to understand. One writer put it like this. He said, recently I read of a congregational business meeting that turned into a brawl, which was finally stopped by the local police. How sad. Stories like that are such a part of the American folklore that the character of a feuding church is found everywhere, as a young father learned from his children. Hearing a commotion in his backyard, he looked outside and saw his daughter and several playmates in a heated quarrel. When he intervened, his daughter called back, "Hey, Dad, we're just playing church." Wow, right? It kind of gets you right there. What are they seeing? So with that as our introduction, let's pick up James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, as we see what the Lord has for us as we look at the topic, the believer and the separated life. James wrote this, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, when we read this, we love to think that James is basically saying this. Look at this world and how evil they are. They war and fight, and it's all for their own pleasure, desires. They're horrible people. The world is so bad, isn't it? The world's so evil. But that's not who James is writing to. James is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And the reality is, if this is the behavior, then you're carnal. That's why we don't want to apply this to Christians, but James is looking right at us and he's telling us that these things should not be so in the Christian life. You see, these battles, these conflicts, these fights are a result of a selfishness on their part. The word pleasure or lust in the Greek hedone, we get our English word hedonist and hedonism from. And hedonism is never positive. It speaks of an uncontrolled desire to fulfill every passion of the heart, to satisfy sensual desires. It's pure selfishness. And there's no room for God. Just our own selfish desires, our own pleasures. And that's the problem. The heart's wicked. And we try to satisfy those passions of the heart, and it's ugly. And this was going on in the early church. These believers were quarreling with other believers. They're fighting with each other. And it's born out of selfishness. It's born out of carnality. And he's not really concerned here about who's right and who's wrong, but the selfish spirit that's being manifested in their lives, the ugliness of bitterness that's being manifested in their lives. Now, almost all who have such a critical and contentious attitude claim that they're prompted and supported by the Spirit of God. But James is saying you're wrong. You have a wrong view of this. These contentions, these fights, it just comes from your own desire of the flesh. It's carnal. In fact, Morgan said, it is self-evident that the Spirit of God does not create desire, which issues in envying. Yeah. You know, Paul had to address these issues of carnality with the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul wrote, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So Chloe's reporting to Paul, "Hey, Paul, we've got some problems here. They're fighting amongst each other. There's all these contentions going on." And Paul tells him, basically, you're dividing Christ up. We're supposed to be one in Christ. You're being selfish. It's all about you. You know, maybe you heard the story of the old, very contentious Quaker who went from one church to another church, never finding the, you know, so-called true church he was looking for. And one day someone was bold enough to ask him, "Well, what church are you in now?" And he replied back, "I'm in the true church at last." "Really?" said the man. "How many belong to it?" And the old Quaker replied back, "Just my wife and myself, and I'm not sure about her sometimes." Wow, yeah. Again, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote this. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." You know, it was a problem in the early church. Praise God, it's not a problem today, huh? Well, of course it is a problem today. It's always been a problem. Why? Because flesh gets in the way. And it's really, as you see in verse 2, this is a matter of the heart. They want something, they can't get it, they're jealous, they're like children. And yet their actions are more violent because now they're adults. You think, well, murder? Well, it can and does happen, but that's not, I don't think that's the point here. I think what James is speaking of is murdering someone in the heart through hatred or murdering their reputation through gossip. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Oh, I'm a good person. I didn't murder anyone." Oh, but then he goes on. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Again, it's a matter of the heart. You don't have to physically murder someone, but boy, you sure can murder them in your heart and in your words. Jesus takes that external command and he makes it internal. And again, they thought they were doing good because they didn't murder anyone. But Jesus says, man, if you have anger in your heart, man, you got to do a heart check because you're guilty. One writer put it like this. He said, murder translates a Greek verb, which in this context could include murderous hatred, extremely destructive behavior, and even suicide. When the lusting person cannot achieve his desired goals, whether for reputation, prestige, sexual gratification, money, power, escape through drugs or alcohol, success, possessions, the affections of another person, or whatever, the result is often catastrophic to others and always destructive of oneself. Even when they were struck blind by the angels in Lot's house, the men of Sodom were so obsessed with their perverted lust that, ignoring their blindness, they continued groping for the door in a vain attempt to gain entrance and satisfying their unrelenting passions. And that is, just, you know, you read that story, you go, it's amazing. Can you be that depraved? Yeah. That's the heart of man. You want what others have. You want to satisfy the flesh, and you're willing to fight, quarrel, do whatever it takes to obtain it. But that's not of God. You know, you look at church splits, fights within a church, and it's probably primarily because someone wants something, and they're going to do anything to get it. They're self-seeking. That's the problem. And, you know, I've 26 years in ministry up here, here at this church and at other churches, I've seen it happen. It's all about the individual, and they will divide a church because it's all about them. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Your focus is wrong. Your focus is on yourself. You need to focus back on God. And James tells us here, look, you ask of God, but if sometimes when you're asking, you are asking amiss. It's a Greek word that has a basic meaning of being bad or being evil, diseased, sick, not good. And you want to spend it on your own pleasures instead of what God desires. You know, the word spend is the same verb used in Luke 15:14 of the wasteful spending of the prodigal son. That's how you're spending it. So they were self-seeking. They're trying to get their will done. And it caused all kinds of contentions in the church. And that's never good. Again, though, if you are walking in the Spirit, if your vertical axis with God is in line, then your horizontal axis with your fellow man will be in line. That's just the way it works. Relationship with God is perfect. Your relationship with fellow man is perfect. Your relationship with God is off, look what happens. Your relationship with your fellow man gets off too. So important. We stay focused upon God. And James says, man, you guys need to wake up. You need, in a sense, to smell the coffee. Get right with God so your relationships with others are going to be in line. Look at verse 4 here in James 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What is he rebuking believers for here? Their love affair with the world, which is idolatry, you know, instead of loving and remaining faithful to God. Now, you know, when we talk about the world, we're not talking about, you know, the beauty of nature out there. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world system, which is very evil. And people are drawn into that. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, and really just adulteresses. The word adulterers was added. But yeah, their relationship with God is off. They're lusting after the things of this world. They're having an affair with this world. And they're supposed to be married to God. And I guess, you know, you read this, you go, man, James, lighten up. You're not seeker friendly, are you? I don't know if James has ever read in seeker-friendly churches, man. It just cuts you, doesn't it? Paul tells us in Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by another. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. But if you bite and devour one another in partisan strife, be careful that you and your whole fellowship are not consumed by one another. It's kind of like cannibalism. You're just devouring each other. You're eating each other up. It's not a good thing. And it's because it's all about you. In fact, like I said, the word for world in the Greek is cosmos. And again, it's just the world system, which is controlled by Satan right now. In fact, one writer, he put it like this. He said, cosmos, world, does not refer to the physical earth or universe, but rather to the spiritual reality of the man-centered, Satan-directed system of this present age, which is hostile to God and God's people. It refers to the self-centered, godless value system and mores of fallen mankind. The goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility toward God. I mean, all you have to do is look at what's going on in Hollywood, right? And you see this portrayed, and this is what we get involved with. Be careful. You know, John said in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So what are you putting all your energy into? Something that is going to pass away, or in God, which we're going to be with him for eternity. You know, in James 4:4 here, the Greek word for wants, it expresses more than just wanting a wish to be filled. It carries the stronger idea of choosing one thing over another. And in this case, it's choosing the world over the Lord. Wow. Again, if we are the bride of Christ and having an affair with this world while being married to Christ, we are in an adulterous relationship. We're adulteresses. That's what James is talking about. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You got to decide who you're going to serve. That's what James is talking about here as well. I mean, just think about this for a minute. Can you walk in two directions at the same time? No. I mean, I'm not going to even try. I'd probably pull a muscle, man. I'm not a young guy anymore. You can't. And as believers, the Holy Spirit is in us, and it has a jealous yearning for our friendship with God. And that's a good thing. That's not in a bad way. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 said, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He didn't want them moving away from Christ. He wanted them to be unspotted, living in Christ and not the world. And God desires us to live that way. And his Spirit will convict us when we start going astray, because he has a zeal to see us walk with the Lord. And we have to listen. We have to obey his truth. Warren Wiersbe said, living for the flesh means grieving the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us. Just as the world is the enemy of God the Father, so the flesh is the enemy of God the Holy Spirit. There is a holy, loving jealousy that a husband and wife have over each other, and rightly so. The Spirit within jealously guards our relationship to God, and the Spirit is grieved when we sin against God's love. Exactly. I mean, if Satan can't take away our salvation, he can destroy our witness, he can destroy our families, he can destroy so much if we allow him to. So we need to be careful. James is going to tell us the solution to these problems, to strife, quarrels, backbiting, and wars, and so on. And it's kind of simple. And sometimes, what are the steps? You know, is there like a 12-step program here? Is there 32 steps? Because I'm really in trouble. I need a lot of steps to help me. No. Listen to what he says in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Wow. There it is. The secret to have this victory over these things in our lives, these wars and quarrels and the like, is just humbling yourself before God instead of being proud and destructive in your actions. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts of our actions. And as we submit to him, he gives us the grace to live and serve him as we should. But if you're arrogant and self-seeking, you're not going to get the grace to walk by. Now, wait, I thought grace gifts were free. Well, they are, but you have to appropriate it into your life, don't you? I mean, what about salvation? Salvation is a free gift, right? But don't you have to appropriate that free gift into your life? Absolutely. And the same is true here. You know, you can't live like the devil and expect to be close to God. It's just not the way it works. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, note the contrast. Note it always. Observe how weak we are, how strong he is. How proud we are, how condescending he is. How erring we are, and how infallible he is. How changing we are, and how immutable he is. How provoking we are, and how forgiving he is. Observe how in us there is only ill, and how in him there is only good. Yet our ill but draws his goodness forth, and still he blesseth. Oh, what a rich contrast. He also wrote, sin seeks to enter, grace shuts the door. Sin tries to get the mastery, but grace, which is stronger than sin, resists and will not permit it. Sin gets us down at times and puts its foot on our neck. Grace comes to the rescue. Sin comes up like Noah's flood, but grace rides over the tops of the mountains like the ark. He says, do you suffer from spiritual poverty? It's your own fault, for he giveth more grace. If you have not got it, it's not because it's not to be had, but because you have not gone for it. Exactly. God resists the proud. That word resist is a military term picturing an army ready for battle. God is ready to fight against the proud spirit or a spirit that is arrogant or boastful. And proud comes from a Greek word that literally means one who shows himself above other people. And that just makes sense. I'm proud. I'm better than you. Even the Greeks hated that kind of pride. One described a certain contempt for all other people. Another Greek Christian writer called it the citadel and summit of all evils. And again, it's a thing of the heart. And it shuts itself off from God. And there's a couple reasons. It does not know its own need. It walks in proud self-sufficiency. It cherishes its own independence. It will be beholden to no man. It will not even be beholden to God. And it doesn't recognize its own sin. A pride like that can't receive help because it doesn't know that it needs help and therefore it cannot ask. It loves not God but itself. Yeah, that's the problem. You know, we're so focused on self and we think that we can do it and we can't. Did you know that there are things that God hates? We would never think about that, do we? Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that tread innocent blood. Look at that, a proud look. God hates that. Let me ask you this. Who else had, in a sense, a proud look? Lucifer did. And look at what happened. He took a third of the angels with him. You know, it's one of those things that blows my mind. I try to understand it, and I have a hard time. How do these angels that were with God for I don't know how long all of a sudden turn from a holy, pure, righteous God and follow Lucifer? But they did. God and Lucifer, it was all about pride. I want to exalt myself above God. I want to be like God. He wasn't content with the position that God had for him. Wow. The opposite of pride really is humility. And there is the grace of God. And it isn't that our humility earns us grace, but as we humble ourselves before God, we place ourselves in a position to receive his grace. You know, Isaiah 66:2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Do we think people tremble at the word of God today? I don't think so. You know, we have a picture of Jesus as, you know, our good buddy walking with us. You know, he's probably got jeans on and, you know, tennis shoes or whatever. You know, Christianity Today, several years ago, had a picture on the front cover of Jesus wearing, you know, sunglasses. He was hipster Jesus, he was called. And I think, you know, when we lower God down to our level, we lose our reverence for God. We lose the picture of who he is. He's Almighty God. We're his creation. We're not on an equal level with him. He's God, we're not. And we need to remember that. And we should tremble at his word. I mean, you read in the Old Testament when revivals broke out. And they broke out when they found the word of God. They were cut to the heart. They're tearing their clothes. They're weeping. Because they saw how holy God is and how sinful they are. And how they transgressed the laws of God. It broke their heart. Well, look at verse 7 here in James 4. "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Let me stop there for a second. We are to rank ourselves under or voluntarily submit ourselves to the Lord. You know, think about it. If we're on the throne, if we're in control, where does that leave God? We are not on the throne. He is. And we need to die to self. We need to humble ourselves before him and allow him to be on the throne of our hearts, to rule and reign. And let me say this, because, you know, it's one of those teachings that is out there that, again, I don't agree with. But why don't we cast out the demons of quarrels and the demons of strife, the demons of war and pride and so on? Let me ask you this. Can Christians be demon-possessed? Did you ever think about that? Some will argue with you. Oh, absolutely. I remember one pastor saying that someone told him that he had the demon of baldness because he was bald. So he needed to cast it out. Let's think about this. Okay, if the Lord is on the throne of our hearts, if Jesus is living in us, if the Holy Spirit is in us, do you think Almighty God is going to give a place for a demon to live in us as Christians? Absolutely not. And you will never see that illustrated in the scriptures where a Christian is demon-possessed. Can he be oppressed? Absolutely. Absolutely. Lots of oppression by the demonic world. And here's the thing. How do we stand against the temptations of the devil? Submit to God. And you know what? As we submit to God, we're resisting the devil. We spend way too much time focusing on the devil. Some people are arguing with the devil. You know, they're going to fight against him. No, draw near to God. Michael, the archangel, will not even bring an accusation against the devil. We'll let God take care of it. So draw near to God and you resist the devil. You're moving in this direction and Satan doesn't want to have anything to do with that. But he'll continue coming after you because he never gives up. You even read that with the story of when Jesus, after he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. And then at the end, after he had won that battle, the angels came and comforted him. And it says that Satan left him until another opportune time. Wow. You know, I wish that wasn't there. I wish, hey, Satan left and that was it, man. Then it was great. But no. Until another opportune time. A time of opportunity would come and he would attack again. And that's what we do see, you know. One writer kind of put it like this, and I thought it was really good. He said, how many of you have ever had a hard time getting to Bible study, but somehow got there? I commend you, because had you succumbed to those pressures, you would have faced them again and again. See, because Satan isn't omniscient, because he can't read your mind or see into your heart, he's dependent solely upon trial and error to see what works. Therefore, if he sees that a headache will keep you from worship and Bible study, guess what will happen? You'll have headaches perpetually. If he sees that your kids acting up causes you to pull back, stay home, and not be where you should be, he'll have found the key to slowing down your walk. I'm convinced that many people experience unnecessary hell in their homes or trials in their lives because they don't understand this verse. They don't realize that if they resist the devil, he will indeed flee. I like that. And you know what? God is always inviting us. This invitation, draw near to God. There's an invitation, just draw near. And then the promise, he'll draw near to you. Oh, I like that. You know, you may have heard the story about this older couple. They were driving in a car together, and she was watching other cars passing by, and she noticed that the couples were sitting very close to each other in their cars. And she turned to her husband. She said, you know, honey, why is it that we don't sit close to each other anymore? And her husband replied back to his wife. He said, I wasn't the one who moved away. How true. He's driving the car. He didn't move anywhere. If you're far from God right now, he hasn't moved. You have. What do you do about it? You draw near to God, because the invitation is there, and he'll draw near to you. It's his promise to you, and God is more than able to fulfill his promise to you. Now, I wish I could just end verse 8 there, but notice what he goes on to say. He says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, here's the thing. A proud heart is going to be in rebellion with God. They're not going to be humble. And so the call is to this proud person, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament, mourn, weep, and humble yourself before the Lord. You see, I think as we draw near to God, we see ourselves as we really are, and we're convicted of our sin. Not for condemnation, really, but for edification, for being built up. As we see our sin, as we give it to the Lord, and that garbage is purged from our lives, there's that cleansing we find at the cross. And again, not for salvation at this point, because we're already saved, but sanctification. You know, Paul talked about sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. He said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Notice, the will of God is our sanctification. He wants us to be cleansed. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what God is doing in our lives. We need to let him. You know, we don't come before the Lord with a self-righteous attitude. We come before him in humility. And the Lord showers us with his grace. He lifts us up. But selfishness doesn't bring forth grace. Not at all. Remember in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable? Jesus, we're told, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. two men went to up to the temple, he said, to pray. And one was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Is that pride? Absolutely. Hey, God, I'm doing really good. I'm not like, you know, Bob over here or Fred over there or Tom. Those guys are really bad. I'm a good guy. And notice how Jesus contrasts this man with pride and now a man who is very humble. And the tax collector, they were, in a sense, the scum of society. They took advantage of people. Rome would hire these people. They would get these positions. And Rome would say, okay, you got to charge X amount. But if you get anything above that, then you keep it. So they had the incentive to increase what they were taxing so that they would get more money. And here is this tax collector. And standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. I've told you this before, but you know, when I first got saved, I knew I was a sinner separated from God. I just didn't know the depths of that reality. And, you know, here I am, you know, some 35 plus years after I got saved. And the more I know about who God is and his holiness, the more I realize what a sinner I am compared to him. And I think that's the reality. We get to know more about ourselves. We see ourselves. We go, man, Lord, I can't believe it. That's the reality. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? James said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He's going to lift you up. What man wants to do today is lift himself up. You know, I'm not even sure how Joe Biden got, you know, the Person of the Year award for, I don't know, Time or Newsweek or whatever it was. He hasn't done anything yet, right? I mean, pick me. I did more than he did this year. But that's just pride. You know, we want to be exalted. We want to be lifted up. I want to be somebody. Here's the reality. We're a servant of Jesus Christ, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's our role here on this earth. And so we humble ourselves before God, and then he'll lift us up to wherever he wants to lift us up. Now, as we move into James 4, verses 11 and 12, James is going to admonish Christians not to speak evil of nor judge one another. This is very interesting, and I'll expound on it more as we read through this. But listen to what he says, starting in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, again, this flows out of what we've just been talking about. Humbling ourselves and getting right with God results in our getting right with other people. And when we're right with other people, it'll show in the way that we talked about them. Not speaking evil of another person or judging our brother. And he's coming hard on those who slander others, tell stories about others, try to judge others by describing the motives of their heart. Now, let me clarify this, because this is where people, you know, they go to Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged, and they'll use that one, so you don't come against the heresy that they're bringing forth. Is that what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7 and what James is saying here in chapter 4? Absolutely not. He's not speaking of not coming against those who are teaching heresy. Why? Because you need to judge them, but you don't judge their motives. You judge the fruit. You judge the doctrines that they are teaching compared to the Word of God. You don't do a character assassination or try to judge, again, their motives but you expose the heresy. And that's what the Bible says. And James is just talking about storytelling and the lives that are destroyed by the lies that are spoken by others. And God is the righteous judge in the end. We're not. And so we're to walk in love. And again, it's not to say we don't confront a brother or sister who's living in sin, but we do so with the idea of restoration and not destruction. We don't want to destroy the person. We want to see them restored back to God, not to continue on in the sin which will hurt them. William Barclay defined the Greek word for speak evil this way. Kataleia is the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential information which destroy the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. Now, one other point here is, what about this violating the law? What is that about? What James is doing is he's telling us that when we're engaged in slander and judging, we are guilty of violating God's law ourselves. Slander is failing to love others. Slander, therefore, is a violation of the law. The law is codified, in a sense, in the expression of how we love others. And here's the thing, a little checklist on what we say, or think about what we should say before we say it. What good does it do to your brother with the words that you're going to say to him or sister? What are those words going to do? What good does it do to you with the words you're going to speak? And what glory does it bring to God with the words you're speaking? I think, hey, take a look at that before you say anything, right? You could do a quick little check. Now, as we continue on and get into James 4, verses 13 through 17, the end of the chapter here, James is going to show us that a believer has to turn boasting into belief. And we're to seek God's will and not boast on what we're going to do apart from it. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You know, James just keeps hitting us hard here. He doesn't lighten up. And it's just not time to beat around the bush. James is rebuking them for boasting about what they're going to do. You know, the plans they made apart from God's will, God's plans for their lives. Why? Why is this even important? Because it negates the sovereignty of God and replaces it with their will. And that's plain arrogance on their part. It's not humility. You know, like the guy who said, I'm going to build, you know, bigger barns and fill them up, and didn't know that his life was going to end before he can reap the fruit from that. Paul, as he was in Ephesus, put it like this in Acts 18, verses 19 through 21. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Notice what he said, I'm going to return to you, God willing. Okay? Maybe God has some other plans. I want to come back, but we'll see what God is going to do. 1 Corinthians 4:19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So again, if the Lord wills, that's the perspective we're to have. You know, yeah, I can plan things and say, you know what, this is what I plan to do. We'll see what happens. You know, it was kind of like Vacation Bible School this year. We planned on putting it together. The Lord had other plans. Because of COVID, everything was shut down. Was I upset? No, I'm disappointed because I love ministering to the kids. But you know what? God had other plans. I'm not going to fight that. That's foolishness. Doesn't he know better than I do? Absolutely he does. And here, James is calling these people out, telling them, look, who in the world do you think you are, God? You're making all these plans for yourself. You think you can plan where and when you're going, and you don't even ask God? And you're boasting about all your plans, and by doing this, you're basically saying you're the one who's in charge, and you're not. God is. You need to humble yourself. You know, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. You know, it's not your way, it's not my way, it's Yahweh. And that's what we need to remember. You know, it's so easy, you know, to get frustrated because we had plans and they were all messed up. Instead of getting upset, say, okay, Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm going to trust in you on this one. I don't get it. And we don't really have to. You know, I shared with you before, when the kids were younger, we went up to Banff and Jasper, and wonderful time. But it's pretty barren up there. There's not a lot of population in those areas. And we had rented a cabin that was going to be our you know, headquarters, you might say. And we just traveled from that one area all over the place. And Julie was going to do some laundry. You know, you have two boys, and actually three boys with me. And there's a lot of clothes that get dirty. And so she was went to do the laundry at the laundromat that they had established by this cabin. And she drove back, and I helped unload her and the car and get everything in the cabin. And the next day, we were going to go looking at some waterfalls, sightseeing and stuff. And we couldn't find the keys. The doors were locked, and we couldn't find the keys. Like, oh, my gosh, what are we going to do? I thought, well, maybe they fell in this floor, and take a look and see if I could see them on the floor of the car. No, I couldn't see them. Maybe they're locked in the trunk, and there's no way we can get in there. I said, you know, Julia checked. She had this little fanny pack when fanny packs were really popular. I did not want to clarify this. I did not wear a fanny pack, okay, just so everyone knows. But we checked it. I mean, it's only this big. She checked it. I checked it. Even the kids who were young, they checked it. We looked in there, and there was no key. All right, we have to call someone. We're in the middle of nowhere. I don't even know how there was a locksmith that was even in our vicinity. It took him a long time to get there. Praise God, he did. And he came there. He said, look, I can, you know, make you another key, or I can try and unlock the door and see if the key's in there. He said, if I unlock the door and the key's not in there, I'm going to have to make you a key. Like, well, whatever, try and get in. He was in within a second, the car. No key in the car. Oh, my gosh, how could it disappear? So he makes us another key. You know, he had to call up the car rental place, get the identification number and all that. And, you know, we didn't have cell phones back then and probably wouldn't even work because we were in the middle of nowhere. So he makes the key. Julie's going to pay him. So she gets out her wallet. Sitting right on top of her wallet were the car keys. And the guy goes, well, why didn't you just look in your fanny pack? Like, we did. I looked, she looked several times. The kids even looked. And they were not in there. How did they get on? So we pay him. And so we're driving, and I'm like, you know, kids, I told him, I said, we don't know why we were delayed. Maybe God's prevented us from getting in an accident. We may never know the reason, but you know what? We're on the road. Praise God, everything's okay. So we're driving. And we go, and I have my telephoto lens on my camera because there's so much wildlife that if I saw it, I'm pulling over, taking pictures. Now we're at the waterfalls, and I don't need my telephoto lens. So the kids get out of the car. Julie's out. I said, I'll be right with you. I got to change my lens. So I put my other lens on, and I get out of the car, and we go take pictures and everything, and we're heading back to the car, and I reach for my keys. I don't have my keys. I never put my keys on the seat of the car. Never. Because I lock them in there. There they were locked in my car. So I'm saying, Julie, I locked the keys in the car. And she smiles at me and she opens up her fanny pack. She goes, here. That was the reason God had us make another set of car keys. Because we were in the wilderness then. Now we are in the middle. There are no people around. We don't even see other, tourists at these waterfalls. There is no one but wildlife, and they couldn't help me. So we were stranded, and it was getting cold, and it was getting late. And God prevented us from getting into trouble by giving us another set of car keys. Hey, God has his plans. I don't always see that, why it happened. This time I did. And it was, what a lesson for our kids, very much so. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Absolutely. If I had to depend upon myself in the direction I was going, I'd be in trouble. Lord, I need you to direct my steps. Because what I think is a good thing, you know if it's good or not, if that's where I need to go or not. Psalm 143, verse 8, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Lord, where do you want me to go today? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Start in the morning and be directed by him. I like that. Paul said in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what I love about that? God prepared me for the work, but he also prepared the work for me. Wow, that is pretty awesome. He's got the work perfectly planned, but I have to walk in it now. I have to follow his direction. He's not going to force me. So I need to listen and obey. Why is it so important? Because our life is like a vapor. It just vanishes away. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, the school year dragged on and on. It was like 1,000 years, right? It took forever to end. Now, I get up in the morning, and it's Monday. By the time it's afternoon, it's Tuesday. I don't know how that happens. I get up and, Sunday's over, I'm starting the new week, and before I know it, here I am Thursday again. And before I blink again, it's going to be Sunday, and life goes that fast. My oldest grandson is 15. Wow. I think Joey was like 15 or 14 when we first came up here. What happened? Wow. No, it must have been younger than that. Oh my gosh. Time flies. It's like a vapor. And like the psalmist said, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help me, Lord, live out my days so it'll be pleasing to you and bring glory to you and bless people. Because that's what we're here for, is to bring the gospel message to people, right? Just think about this for a minute, and then I'll move on. If once we get saved, if there was no other purpose for us to be here, then the Lord should just take us to heaven, right? But there's a purpose. We're to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. That's our purpose. And when our work is done, we go home. So, Lord, help me, direct me. Help me not to be arrogant. Help me to be humble before you, that I not only seek direction from you, but I follow you as you want me to. Well, look at verse 17 as we finish up. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Wow, it's an interesting way to close this chapter. He's telling his readers that it is one thing to make plans in life not knowing what the will of God is, but it's worse if you know what God desires of you and you purposefully disregard it. You do your own thing. One writer said, there are those who say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to retire there. I've got my future all worked out. But when asked if they're going to church on Sunday, if they'll have devotions tomorrow, they say, if the Lord wills. Do you see the irony? I'm going skiing next week or on vacation in July, we say. But regarding church tomorrow night, we say, we'll see what God has in store. We have it backward. We should be saying, I may go skiing next week if God wills, or I may take a vacation in July if that's what the Lord has for me. But as for going to church on Sunday, I'm going to be there absolutely. That's why James says, if you know what's right, but hide behind the excuse of waiting for God's leading before doing it, it's a sin. Absolutely. So James is telling us that those who know the will of God and don't do it will be punished more severely than the person who didn't know God's will and didn't do it. We've got to be careful. You know, James has shown us what God expects, and now he says you need to walk accordingly. Put into practice what God wants for your life, and it makes sense. You know, we need to learn and grow. We're accountable. And it's easy to read and talk about living for God, but then applying the Word of God to our lives, how do we do this? Well, like James said, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, we as believers need to separate ourselves from the world and submit ourselves to the ways of God to walk accordingly. When I say separate from the world, I don't mean you isolate yourself in a little Christian village somewhere. What I mean is the world system. Be careful, because it will suck you in and it will destroy your walk. Submit to God and follow his ways, because every single day he is directing your steps. Are you listening and are you obeying? Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and we thank you for your word this evening, and again, some hard-hitting stuff by James. And Lord, just help us to humbly come before you, to seek our direction from you, to realize it's not about us, it's about you and what you have for each of our lives. And the wonderful thing is, you have something for all of us, Lord. That's an amazing thing when we think about it. Every single person, every single believer, you have a plan and purpose for their life. And each day you're showing us where to go, what to do, what to say. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.